Easter is traditionally a family time. It's one of the few family days that we really pay much attention to anymore. You know, it's one of the premier days of the year that we get all the kids together and we get the grandkids together and we watch them hunt for eggs and then we get them all sugared up on Easter candy and send them home with their parents. That's a grandparents' version of Easter. And it's a lot of fun to just pay back your kids with a little of that, you know, sugar them little buggers up and send them home, you know. It's fun to watch, see how your kids deal with stuff they did to you. And it's one of the days of the year that people usually get all dressed up, you know, take a shower and all that stuff and put on our best clothes. I remember back in the good old days when all the women wore Easter hats. You know, they'd go get a special hat, and that was really cool, except unless you happened to be sitting behind one of those things and couldn't see around it. But, you know, it's an occasion that we all get dressed up and take a ton of family pictures. If we ever take family pictures, it's usually Easter. Well, if that is your plan this Easter, just be careful who you give the camera to, okay? Make sure they know which side of the camera to point at the people and which side should be facing them, okay? That is very, very important to deal with that little detail before they start taking pictures. Also, another great tradition around Easter is eating out. That, you know, I don't know why it is. Maybe it's an American thing. We just like to eat, and we'll make up any excuse to eat. But we do like to eat out a lot on Easter. Just a suggestion, you might want to stick with the traditional Easter ham this year so this doesn't happen to you. Now, I know that will never happen in any Chinese restaurants in Tahoe, but just a word to the wise, okay? Stick with the ham. Okay. You know, last week, I'm going to kind of piggyback on what Dan said last week. He did a great job, or at least a fair job, explaining what the Bible says about Jesus' identity. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9. That's where Dan spent the bulk of his time last week. And Jesus' identity is a huge piece of that chapter, if not the center of that. And the key question that Jesus asks in that chapter is, who do you say that I am? In fact, three times in Luke chapter 9, Jesus' identity is the focus. In fact, the whole chapter focuses on Jesus' identity. And where Luke is taking this, he spends the bulk of that time, and it's a long chapter. He spends the bulk of that time explaining and validating and basically proving Jesus' identity because he's leading up to something. He's leading up to the big so what. What does that have to do with me? What is my responsibility now based on that? And so Luke really does record several events for us that reveal Christ's true identity. I'm just going to give you a brief thumbnail sketch. If you have your Bible, open it to Luke 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's some out in the lobby, which feel free to go get one. But I did put the bulk of Luke 9 in your notes, so at least you could follow along with me and make sure I was telling the truth, okay? But in Luke 9, verses 1 through 6, the first event is where Jesus sends out his disciples, sending out of the 12, and he sends them off to preach the gospel, preach the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is at hand. But he does it in a kind of an interesting way. When I preach, I got to have a clicker and a computer and a screen, you know, the screen and the projector and all that stuff. I don't know how Jesus got along without PowerPoint or Keynote, but somehow he managed. But he tells them, don't take any of that stuff with you. In fact, don't take an extra pair of clothes. Don't take a bag. Don't take your wallet. Don't take your Visa or your MasterCard. Don't take anything. Just go. And you will see God opening the doors for you as you go, making it possible for you to accomplish your message or your mission. And so what he's really alluding to here is the idea that we are to leave behind everything that gets in the way of our total commitment and service to Christ. And God will provide everything we need to carry out our mission. In verses 10 through 17, after the disciples get back, they're all excited. They've seen some just amazing things happen and God's amazing provision for them. And they go out into the countryside and they're telling, you know, Jesus all about what happened. And crowds get wind of where he is. And so they start flocking to that area by the thousand. And so Jesus, not being, you know, never taken a hermeneutics class or a preaching class, didn't know that you're supposed to keep your message, you know, between 30 and 45 minutes. He goes on teaching them all day long. And so it gets kind of late in the day, and the disciples, you know, they're watching a watch, their clock, and they're saying, man, like, cut, you know. These guys are getting hungry. Send them away. There's like 5,000 of them here. Get them out of here. Send them home so they can get something to eat. And he says, well, hang on a second. You just saw God provide in a miraculous way. You feed them. And I say, you're kidding. We just got a couple loaves of bread and some fish here. We don't have the means to feed them. And so he takes charge, and he blesses that, and he starts dividing it and sending it out to the crowds. And there is so much left over that they bring back the leftovers after everybody has eaten their fill, and there are baskets of leftovers. And really what he's showing us here in this story is that Jesus has the power over nature. He's not limited by just a handful of fish and bread. He can create more as needed. And he has the ability, as the leftovers and the abundance of those leftovers underscore, his ability to provide abundantly for his people. Then in verses 28 through 36, a really amazing thing happens. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. While they're praying, something really wild happens. Jesus' appearance changes. And he's just seen in all this glory and majesty. And he's talking to Moses and Elijah, the text tells us there. And they're talking about what's going to happen here in the future, what's going down. And they look at that and it's like, wow, this is mind-blowing. See, what had happened was God had pulled the curtain back on Jesus' human identity to allow them to see that this is really God. He really is who he says he is. And God allowed them to see that glory and that majesty just briefly. And Luke records that so that we get the idea, get the message that Jesus had that majesty and glory and position as God before he came to earth. And he would return to that after his death and resurrection. And it really is there to emphasize his authority. And I think subtly to emphasize the fact that life is more than what it appears to be on the surface. There's more to life than meets the eye. In verses 37 through 43, he heals a demon-possessed boy. And the disciples had tried their best to heal this boy. And this demon would throw him down and bang him around and beat him up. And there was nothing anyone could do to help him. And Jesus just takes over again and just with a word casts this demon out, says, get out of him, and heals the boy. And that reveals to us that Jesus even has the power over the spirit realm. By his word, he takes charge and commands even the demons, the most powerful of them. Now, all of these stories need to be seen together, not individually, because when you put these stories together, they show that Jesus is the one ultimate authority over all heaven and earth. He is it. There is no other like him. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, really sums up Jesus' identity in these two small verses. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's what Peter, James, and John saw when God pulled back the cover of his bodily form and let them see all that deity that he was, that was just being covered up momentarily by his humanity. And he goes on, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. those of us who have committed our lives to Christ are complete in Christ. We finally become and start the progress, the journey of becoming the people God designed us to be in the first place in our relationship with Christ. He is the head over all rule and authority. He is the bottom line. Well, that's who Jesus is. He's the ultimate authority over heaven and earth. He is all sufficient to meet every need his people experience. He is God incarnate. That is, God become flesh. And he proved that by walking out of the tomb on what we now call Easter Sunday. Now, Jesus' identity really is a very important issue that we need to be clear on. Because either he is who the scriptures say he is, or he's not. And if he's not, then you don't owe him a thing. Just go about your life, because all this talk about Jesus is of no value whatsoever if it's not true. But if it is true, and I believe it is, then we must deal with his requirements or suffer the consequences. According to the Bible, God wants us to know him. And not just know about him, but really know him, which the Bible also says is possible. Now, today, like I said, I want to piggyback on what Dan said last week, and I want to briefly follow another line of thought laid out at the end of Luke after he establishes Jesus' identity. He goes on to the issue of what does God require of us. This is the big so what. Okay, if this is who Jesus is, so what? What does that mean to my life? And Jesus answered that question with two words. The words follow me. Now what does that mean? Well, the Bible uses the word disciple to describe the kind of relationship that God expects of people who call themselves Christians. According to the dictionary, a disciple is someone who strongly believes in the teachings of a leader, a philosophy, or a religion, and tries to live according to them. Synonyms include devotee, follower, or adherent. Now, here's the point. God isn't looking for believers in the sense of people who will give mental agreement about a certain set of facts. He's looking for soldiers who will follow him. He's looking for people who are willing to pick up their cross daily and follow him. He's looking for people who will stand for him in the public arena regardless of the cost. And he invites each of us into a relationship, but that relationship requires commitment. But he lets you know, he doesn't bait and switch us people. He lets us know up front that this is a commitment that will cost you something. It's not going to be easy. And so the last part of Luke 9, Luke shares three stories of three men who met Jesus as he began to make his way towards Jerusalem and the cross. Now, interestingly, all three men believe in Jesus and they indicate their willingness to follow him. But like Dan said last week, they were moved by him, but they were not committed to him. And there is a world of difference between those two things. If you were to ask them today, they'd say, yes, I'm a Christian. But as the story unfolds, it becomes obvious that their idea of being a disciple and Jesus' idea of what that means are two very different things. And so he lays it out in very clear, honest terms what is required of people who follow him. We read about the first man in verses 57 and 58. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you no matter where you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no home of my own, not even a place to lay my head. Now, this man makes a pretty bold statement. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go, even before he knows where that might be. But Jesus warns him that following him wherever he's going will not be an easy thing. He won't be staying in the best hotels or traveling in style. In fact, when Jesus stepped down from his throne in heaven to come to earth to live and to die for us, he left behind everything. He completely divested himself of everything that gave him the glory and the majesty and dominion. He exchanged wealth for poverty. As the words of the old hymn we used to sing years ago, he stepped out of the ivory palaces into a crude livestock shed. He exchanged kingship for servanthood. And he says, foxes have holes, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't you find that ironic? That the King of Glory, the Creator and the ruler of the universe, the absolute authority over heaven and earth, didn't even have a place to call home. He had no earthly security whatever. He lived in housing provided by his friends. He borrowed a coin one day to tell a story. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on a Palm Sunday. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. The Bible says he emptied himself. He divested himself completely. And those who follow him must be prepared for the same kind of life, a life with no earthly security. Now, I want you to notice, I didn't say there's no security. I said there is security in following Jesus, but there is no earthly security. It's not the security of possessions or money or homes or job security. It's the security of God's faithfulness and his promise of eternal life. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus said this. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Followers of Jesus have no earthly security. There are no material guarantees made when you become a follower of Christ. So if you're going to follow Jesus, it may well cost you everything. So count the cost before you go there. Now, that sounds pretty hardcore, doesn't it? I, for one, like the idea of financial security. But let's think about that for a minute. Is there really anything, any such thing as financial or earthly security? Or any type of security on earth? I don't think so. And I think after the recent events, thousands of other people would agree with me. On March 11th, Jim Cramer of CSNBC's Mad Money, he's a guy that has made a lot of money and his entire career is built on helping people gain earthly security, gain financial security. On March 11th, he gave this reassuring advice to a viewer who sent in a question about the security of his Bear Stearns stock.
Okay, Peter writes, should I be worried about Bear Stearns in terms of liquidity and get my money out of there? No, no, no. Bear Stearns is fine. Do not take your money out. This is really, look, if there's one takeaway other than a plus 400 somewhere, Bear Stearns is not in trouble. I mean, if anything, they're more likely to be taken over. Don't move your money from Bear. That's just being silly. Don't be silly.
6 days later, CSNBC's Squawk on the Street ran this report.
Okay, just so you get a sense of what's causing the agony, by this point, I know you've been talking about it. It's financials led by Bear Stearns after what essentially is a bailout from the Fed. Bear Stearns shares are down 90% this morning, and it's not just Bear. Pretty much every single bank is plunging in early trade this morning. Lehman, which is very similar to Bear and its reliance on fixed income, is down nearly 30%. You have big names like Goldman Sachs down 8%, Citigroup down 8%. So it is pain across the board. this morning, and as you know, it all emanates from the shock this weekend that J.P. Morgan, along with the Fed, was going to be bailing out Bear Stearns for $2 a share. This is a stock that recently was trading at 80. Last year was trading at 160. It is the fifth biggest bank on Wall Street. It is significant in that it is establishing a price for some of these hard-to-value securities. And as you are well aware, that price is pretty much zero. And that's why you're seeing pain across the street.
So much for financial security. But remember what Jesus said in Luke 9, 24 and 25. If you try to keep or secure your life for yourself, you will lose it. If your life is anchored on anything that you can see, feel, touch, smell, or relate to physically, it is subject to loss. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but forfeit your own soul in the process? After finishing lunch, a group of five men busied themselves making a miniature jungle and model house in the sand with the intention of demonstrating to the approaching savages how to build an airstrip should they be interested enough to want the white men to come and live among them. Then the five missionaries sang a hymn together, committed themselves and their plans to God. Then they waited for the Akas to arrive. Before 4:30 that afternoon, the quiet waters of the Kareri River flowed over the bodies of these five men, killed by the very people they had come to share the good news of Jesus with. The world called it a nightmare of tragedy. But the world did not recognize the truth of Jim Elliot's philosophy of life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but forfeit your own soul in the process? We read about the second man in verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, obviously, Jesus had never read any books on church growth. And he had never read how to win friends and influence people. He is just totally uncool that way. Can you imagine yourself in this guy's shoes? I mean, Jesus invites you to become a disciple. You say yes, but first let me bury my father. To which he states, "Let the dead bury their own dead. I've called you to proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, the point that he's making is that if you're going to follow Jesus, he must come first before anything or anyone else. He said in Matthew 10, 37 and through 39, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Are you starting to get the picture of the kind of commitment he's calling for? Now, he is not suggesting that we dishonor our parents or shirk our responsibility to our families. In fact, it's quite the opposite as a follower of Christ. But if we are pressed into a choice between the two, he must come first. And some people have actually lost their families because of their commitment to follow Christ. A follower of Christ must be willing to give up all earthly ties. He's saying, don't hang on to anything too tightly. Now, Bible scholars have argued for decades, if not longer, over the possible meanings of this man's request to go bury his father. One is the idea that the man had just died and he wants to delay joining Jesus until after the funeral and a proper mourning period. Another one pushes it, I think, a bit too much. But they say, well, what Jesus is really saying here is let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Another idea is that he's referring to the reburial of his father's bones in a common family grave. It was very common back then for an initial burial to take place shortly after the person died. But then about a year or so later, after the body was reduced to bones, essentially, the son would rebury the bones in the family crypt. That could be what he's referring to. Or another view is that he is actually requesting a long delay until his father dies, which could have taken years. This reminds me of, for 10 or 15 years, every Christmas, we had to go home to visit my wife's grandmother because this could be her last Christmas. How many last Christmases can one person have? She was like the ever-ready bunny. She outlived a couple of husbands and a couple of kids. I mean, she would not stop. That may be what he's saying. Wait till till then when I'm free. I'm not sure which view is correct, but it seems clear to me that the man is putting Jesus off until he completes more important business. And, you know, we hear people express this attitude all the time. Maybe even you've done it. I'll follow Jesus later. Right now, I have more important things to deal with. You know, my career, finishing my education, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my husband, my wife. It just goes on and on. As soon as I get a big enough nest egg, when I retire, then I'll commit my life to Christ. As soon as my Bear Stearns stocks comes back, I'll start serving Jesus and living for Christ. I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus, but first, I got this really important stuff to do. Listen, if God is calling you to follow him, if you feel him tugging at your heart to commit your life to Christ or to get involved in ministry or whatever it may be, his call must come first. He will accept no excuses. Hebrews 3:15 warns us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And there's a good reason for that, because you may not have a tomorrow. And even if you have a tomorrow, your heart may not be in the same place it is today. It may be turned off to God and you won't even hear him anymore. So if you're hearing him, if you're feeling his pull, respond now, today. We finally come to the third man in verses 61 and 62. Another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, doesn't this guy's request seem reasonable to you? I mean, would you deny a soldier going to war one last chance to say goodbye to his family? Sounds reasonable. But again, Jesus clearly spells out the cost of following him. You've already declared that you're ready to follow me. You've picked up the plow, as it were. And if you put it down now because of your longing for home, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't look back. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by lesser things. You know, read through the Gospels, and when you see Jesus calling his disciples, like Peter, James, and John, who were professional fishermen, when he says, follow me, they dropped what they were doing and left and followed him. They literally dropped their nets to go after him because they recognized who he was. The master had called, and they followed. You know, some people have started out good and then look back. Lot's wife in Genesis, remember, she was out leaving the city of Sodom and Gomorrah when God was destroying it, and she took one look back. What happened to her? She turned into a pillar of kosher salt. Judas started out and got distracted. Didn't quite finish. Demas, he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who apparently got tired of the hardships of missionary life and went back to his old life. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. See, he had become distracted and turned back. If you're going to follow Jesus, there must be no distractions. There is no turning back, which is another good reason why it's important to count the cost first. Another way Jesus put it was like this in Luke 14, verses 28 and 29. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Who in their right mind would start building a house not knowing up front they had the money to finish the project? Nobody. John R. Stott has made this observation. He says this: the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their conveniences. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. You see, many people today are just like the people in Jesus' day. They are moved by Jesus, but they're unwilling to pay the price of being fully committed to him. Now, Jesus' words are pretty strong, aren't they? Pretty hardcore. What will it cost you to follow after Jesus? In short, everything. You might be thinking, man, that is hard. Who in his right mind would make that kind of commitment? You know, admittedly, the cost of following Christ is high. But you know, the cost of not following him is even higher. For one thing, it costs you purpose in life. You say no to Jesus, you say no to purpose in life. A purpose that is higher than you. A purpose that's any higher than trying to accumulate as much Bear Stearns stocks as possible. Say no to Christ. You're saying no to meaning in life. We need a reason bigger than ourselves to get out of bed in the morning. And the highest cost of all is eternal life. We say no to Christ, we say no to eternal life. Those of you who know me know that I really, really like bass fishing. It's actually been suggested that maybe I try to find a 12-step group for bass fishermen. Sometimes, especially this time of year when it starts warming up, the days get longer, I am just obsessed with bass fishing. One of the things that I like about bass fishing is all the doodads that go along with it, all the gear. And man, I have the gear. I have crankbaits, twitch baits, jerk baits, spinner baits, buzz baits. I have spooks, flukes, and cinkos. I have worms in every color under the rainbow that range anywhere from 2 inches in length to 10 inches in length. I have wild things and woolly bush hogs. I have so many different types of fishing line that I have a duffel bag just dedicated to the line that I carry. And when I go fishing, there's like 3 big boxes of stuff and about 8 rods and reels in the boat. So much stuff that I had to take all the seats out of my boat because I couldn't fit it all in, and me too. I have the gear, man. I love it. I also study bass fishing. I've read books on bass fishing, some of them repeatedly. I watch instructional DVDs about bass fishing and the nature of bass and what they do and how they do it and how to catch more of them. I have studied, since we're being honest here, I have actually and do study satellite imagery of the lakes I plan to fish. Especially when I'm fishing with my buddies and there's some bragging rights at stake. I mean, I have coordinates marked on these satellite pictures, and I go hunting for them with my GPS. I watch the televangelists of the bassin world. Kevin Van Dam, Tim Horton, Bill Dance, you name it. I know them. I could pick them out in a crowd. They teach me. They train me. They make me, help me understand all the stuff and sell a lot of it to me. There's only one problem. I suck at bass fishing. Let's be honest. I'm pathetic. You know why I'm pathetic? I don't practice. I'm also a workaholic, and I jam my schedule, my life so full that I don't make time to get out on the water and practice. I sit and absorb the information. And the problem is when I get out on the water the few times a year that I actually do, and I've got my boat full of rods and reels and all of this stuff, and I look out at all that water, I look down at all that stuff, and my brain just goes like flatline. I just freeze. I don't know what to do next. I'm overwhelmed because I haven't practiced. And so what I end up doing is I fall back to one or two of my favorite techniques, the ones that come most naturally to me, even though they don't work. They are comfortable. I mean, I'm natural doing it, and I fall back on that, and I'm pathetic. You know what? Christianity isn't any different than that. The Christian faith is no different than bass fishing. It's not enough to absorb all the information about it, to watch the televangelists on TV, to listen to the radio and Bible programs and teaching programs over and over and over. Unless you practice. You can't just leave it here when you go out the door. You got to practice. Practice, practice, practice. Knowledge is important. Practice is just as important. Practice is what translates the knowledge into action and behavior. And you know what? You may be one of those folks that comes to church on Easter and Christmas. That's okay. Or maybe you even come to church week after week after week, and you watch the TV programs, and you read the books, all the popular books, and you listen to the radio programs, but you leave it behind. You don't put it into practice. And you know what happens? When life comes crashing down on you, as it will, you don't know what to do. You're just like me. You look at this stuff and you freeze. You don't know what to do. And so what do? You fall back to the one or two techniques that are natural to you. Even though they don't work, at least it's something. That's what following Jesus is about, is putting what we know and learning more, but putting it in practice. Live your faith. That's what following Jesus is. Would you bow your heads? I want you to consider for a couple of minutes what all this might mean to you. What do you hear Jesus asking you today? Are you hearing his call, maybe for the first time, to follow me? May I encourage you to say yes to that call right now while it is today? You don't need to know the jargon. There's no magic prayer. There's no magic statement other than the word yes. Maybe you're like many of us and you've started, you've made that plunge, that initial commitment, that initial yes, but you've put the plow down and you've turned back from following him. I would encourage you to pick it up again. Get back in the game. Return to where you know you belong. And you know, a good place to start is by coming back to church next Sunday and getting connected with other people who are on the same journey. Or maybe if you don't have one, pick up a Bible. There's some out in the lobby. Or get one. If you have one, start reading it. I would suggest starting the Gospel of John. It's a good place to start. You know, the cost of following Christ really is high, and at times it is very difficult. And he fully understands that. That's why he makes this promise to all who are willing to pay the price and fully surrender their lives to him. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find real life. Lord, may our lives be solidly anchored and grounded in Christ. May nothing move us or distract us. May we always give ourselves fully to you, because we know that our labor and the price we pay to follow you will not be in vain. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, John. I'd like to go ahead and take this couple of